Man, it's like that happy birthday. I never cease to be surprised. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Let me go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, you thank you for many blessings, guide, lead, and direct in the services this morning. We thank you for such a wonderful, wonderful church, wonderful people, visitors, and each one. And we just pray you'd bless each one here, bless those that aren't able to make it. Just watch over them. Lord, we just ask that you answer our prayer according to thy will. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. All right, if you would, turn to John chapter 18. Now, I prayed about that this morning, and you know, a lot of times I do a lot of teaching, but this is going to be teaching preaching. This is following chapter 17, and chapter 17 and chapter 15 only contain the words of Jesus. Now, all of it's the Word of God. But if you look at chapter 15, and you don't have to turn there, that whole chapter is spoken on the way to the garden. And he's talking about the vine and the branches. And the whole chapter 15 is the words of Jesus in his earthly ministry. The whole of chapter 17 is a prayer of Jesus, the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. And it has all the words of Jesus in them. Now we're in chapter 18. And in chapter 18, it is his last day alive. So I would ask you this. If you knew that you were going to die tomorrow, where would you be today? I hope all of you would say, well, I would be in church. I'd be in church Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night. I would be in church because that's where God. Well, here we have Jesus, and I'm not, if you didn't make it Sunday school, that isn't the point. The point is, would you want to be in church on the last day that you know you're going to live? And none of us know, but Jesus did know. What did he do? Well, his longest recorded prayer is in the Bible. He goes to the garden, and he is with those that he had the closest relationship with, the apostles. And he doesn't focus in on himself, he focuses in on them. He focuses in on you. Remember in that prayer, in verse 20 of chapter 17, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Jesus prayed for you. I pointed that out last week. Jesus prayed for you and he prayed for me in that prayer that we read right there. That is talking about those that believe on Jesus from their word. Well, that would include the Apostle Paul. He wrote 14 epistles and he wrote them so we could read them. That is who he's praying for. He's praying for those that would read the Word of God, those that would be saved hereafter. He's been praying for Christians for 2,000 years. He's been praying for unbelievers for 2,000 years. So now we're going to go into chapter 18. In chapter 18, the Bible says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples." So here he is on his last day alive. And he goes into this place of prayer. It's a garden. There's fragrance. It's beautiful there. Probably, you know, no weeds. It's fertile ground. Maybe there are weeds there. I don't know. But it's a garden. Maybe a well-kept garden. If you've been to Israel, I have several times. I've been to what they call that garden. I've seen the skull and Gethsemane and a tomb where they say Jesus was buried, which is more likely a tomb like Jesus was buried in. But he went to that garden on that last day that he's going to be alive. In verse 2, it says, "And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples." You see, Jesus isn't hiding. He's not eluding captivity. Jesus resorted to a place of prayer to relax. You know what you ought to get from your prayers? You ought to get a sense of relief, a sense of relaxation, a sense of answered prayer. God doesn't answer them the way that you may want him to answer them all the time. But one thing he promises to give you on every prayer is peace that passeth understanding.
and says, "Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds to Christ Jesus." The one thing God says every time that you pray that He will give you is peace. So if you ask for something and you don't get that something that you asked for, He'll give you peace to accept His will and accept the fact that you may not get that particular answer that you're looking for. But I'll tell you this from experience, I'd rather have peace than the things I've asked for. I'd rather have the peace of God which passeth understanding, that keeps my heart and mind solid on the Lord. I'd rather have that than anything else. And listen, I couldn't say that 25 years ago. I'd rather have had some of my answered prayers where I was saying, "Lord, I don't know if I can make it. I don't know if I can go through this. I don't know if I can handle this. I don't know if..." And what God does is He tries to give you that peace, but you have to be receptive to the peace. You can't just say, "Well, He's going to give you peace," but if you're living a life where there is no peace, you're not going to recognize what God's trying to do for you and to you, and that is that peace. Verse 3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Can you imagine that sight? Here is Jesus, and He's in His place of prayer. Judas knows that He resorts there for prayer. When they've been there, it is likely that others did not know they were there, so he got away from the mob, he got away from the crowd, and he resorted thither there often, and Judas chooses the one place of peace. And he comes in there, and he comes in there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And some say, well, it could have been the Roman guards were with him. Imagine that. He's bringing the Roman guards to a place where Jesus had taken him. And where Judas could have experienced that very peace himself if he allowed him to experience it, if he allowed himself to experience it. And that's the way it is with us. You will only experience the relationship that you allow the Lord to bring in your life. He doesn't force Himself upon you. He doesn't make you be content. He doesn't make you experience joy. He doesn't make you put a smile on your face. He gives you a reason to put a smile on your face if He saved your soul. But He doesn't make you do that. And that's so important to understand. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" Jesus didn't run from them. He went toward them. Jesus, knowing all things, what did he know? He knew that he was going to be spit upon shortly. He knew that they were going to mock him. He knew that they were going to take his clothing and strip him down, not once but twice. He knew they were going to pluck out his beard. He knew they were going to scourge him. He knew that they were going to put him on a cross. He knew that they were going to mock him again and again and again and again and again and again and again. Knowing all things, what did he do? He went forth to them. And he went and he talked to them. You see, Rome didn't crucify the Lord. The Jews didn't crucify the Lord. And your sins didn't crucify the Lord. You say, "Well, I've always heard that my sin put him on the cross." I get that. But you know who really put him on the cross? He himself. Jesus willingly went to that cross. Yes, he died for our sins. I get that, but I'm trying to make a different point. The point I'm trying to get you to see is that nobody took Jesus' life from him. He said, "I lay down my life." He said, I could pray to the Father and he'd send 12 legions of angels. 6,000 angels. When one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians, that's a lot of power. And he could pray and he could have avoided the cross. But what did he do? He went toward it instead. He went toward them and he said, "Whom seek ye?" I already told you he laid down his life. That's John chapter 10. I tell you what, go back to John chapter 10. Let's read the scripture because this is the point I'm trying to make. And I want to make sure that I bring this not only to your remembrance, but I bring it to you to read it. John 10 verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. Wow. What did he say? I lay down my life that I might take it again. Verse 18, no man taketh it from me. So did the Romans kill him? Did the Jews kill him? Did your sin kill him? No. He willingly laid it down himself. He says, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Don't you ever, ever think, well, the Jews did it. No, that'll get you in trouble. Because there are groups that have animosity toward the Jews because the Jews betrayed him and the Jews hated him and the Jews, for envy did certain things. And the Jews. No, you can't do that. You can't think that. You've got to realize that the Scripture is very clear. Jesus laid down his life for us. No man took it from him. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. This was decreed from before the foundation of the world that man was going to be created. Man was going to be given a free will. Man was going to be put in that garden. The woman's in the garden with him. Adam says, I'm going to eat of that fruit because my wife ate of the fruit. I'm going to put her before him. And because I'm putting her before him, I'm going to bring sin into the world and death will pass upon all men. And that's what they chose to do. So before the foundation of the world, God knows all things. God knows that man's going to sin. God knows man's going to need a Savior. God knows that the sacrifice for sin is the precious blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, because nothing else qualifies. He knows this for thousands and thousands of years of humanity. It isn't something that snuck up on God. There's some that say, "Oh well, the cross was a defeat, and the resurrection was the victory." No, the cross wasn't God being defeated by Satan. The whole thing is a victory. God had the victory on the cross. We sang it at the cross. And we think about those words and you think about what it says. Listen, if you listen to those words and you listen to the music and you listen to the message is that Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. You can be saved by simply trusting in Him. He died by choice. A voluntary sacrifice. It was on His terms and for His purpose. Don't think anything else before I go on. Because I want you to understand, God so loved the world that He gave. You know what the definition of love is? It's giving of yourself. You know why marriages struggle? Because people stop giving of themselves. You know why relationships struggle? Because people stop giving of themselves. You know what it takes to love somebody? It's to give of yourself. You know how much God loved you? For He gave His only begotten Son. It was a voluntary thing, determined that God was going to do it for us. What a tremendous thing. No salvation without the sinless sacrifice of the Son of God upon that cruel cross. Only the shedding of blood brings remission, according to verse 5. They answered him when he asked them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. You have to see how Judas gets in that picture again? You know why it says Judas stood with them? Because of what's getting ready to happen. As soon then, in verse 6, as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Who else fell in that group? Not just the officers, Judas Iscariot. Why does God want you to know that? He wants you to know that because it's so important to recognize that Judas Iscariot, listen, offenses are going to come, but woe be to the man by whom those offenses come. You know, the other thing is they had to ask who Jesus was. You know, he was amongst a bunch of fishermen, right? Sunburned, calloused, whatever. and then he's right there with him. He's a carpenter. There was no beauty in him that we should desire him, according to Isaiah chapter 53. Jesus didn't look like the pictures that you see. You know who's going to look like the pictures you see is the Antichrist. He's going to be beautiful. He's going to be acceptable to the world. But you know what the Bible says about Jesus? There's no beauty that we would desire him. And they had to say, hey, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Who is he? Where is he? He's not standing out with a halo over his head and, you know, he looks just like them. Isn't that an amazing thing that that's really the way that it is? He looks just like them and they don't recognize him. I am he. And they fell to the ground. And when they fell to the ground, verse 7 says, then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. Now, can you imagine this? Maybe at that time, whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. Where does this got up and fell down again? He said, I am he, twice. Look at it. He says in verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. He says again, I am he, but they don't fall back down. Can you imagine the scene there? You look around, he says, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he says, I am he, and they all fall down. And then they're still on the ground, helpless, hopeless, without power. They came in there with power. I mean, they're soldiers. They got weapons. They got torches. Man, they got the upper hand on Jesus. They've snuck up on him. Man, they didn't even know he was they were coming. He could have escaped if he'd have known. No, he wouldn't have left anyway. But the point is, they fell to the ground, and the Bible never says they got back up. The Bible says they're laying on the ground. And guess what's going to happen here? Look at what it says in verse 9. That the saying might be fulfilled which was spoken of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Picture this. They all fall to the ground. They're all laying on the ground. And then Peter takes out his sword and he just starts swinging it. He's swinging it to take off heads. And if you're on the ground, he's swinging it and he's swinging it low. And that servant goes, whoa. And what's he do? He takes off, I better do my right ear. I'd rather it not be me. He takes off that right ear. Just like that. They never got back up. They never had a chance to defend themselves. If they're laying on the ground, they can't get their weapon. They can't get at their weapons. They're helpless. And Peter sees that and says, hey, I'm willing to die for you, Lord. Now, we know that he's getting ready to deny the Lord three times. And the third time that he denies him, do you realize that he denies him to a kinsman of that very man who lost his ear? It says it over there in verse 26. Go ahead and look at it. Verse 26, same chapter. One of the servants, this is the third time Peter's going to deny him. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again. Immediately the cock crew. Third denial. Who was it? It was that one that was related to Malchus, and he remembered Peter. And we know the third time, Peter starts cussing more like a sailor or a fisherman than he does anything else. And they said, yeah, you're right, you hadn't been with Jesus in Nazareth. A foretelling of what it, you know why? Do you know why the world has such a problem with the vernacular? Or I don't know, better way of saying it, cussing and speaking, you know, such talk. So that we lose our effectiveness. So that those words get deep down in your heart so that they come out of you like they come out of the world, because then you lose your effectiveness to be able to talk to people because they look at you and say, well, I don't know if you've been with Jesus. Can somebody that cusses be with Jesus? Sure. Sure. But it does affect your testimony. But here is this guy. He's looking, he's laying on the ground. Now you can imagine, he loses his ear. Now, I cut my finger and got 11 stitches. Okay? I got 11 stitches right there, and it's looking pretty good. The scab's starting to come off, and I have fresh skin. It'll be a pain for a little while, I'm sure. And it's a pain. When I hit it wrong, I was up in the attic over here the other day. Hollett was on the other end, and Larry's holding the ladder. We had to sort of finagle, but I'm up there, and I don't have knee pads, which is the first mistake. And it's so terrible. We have two roofing systems up there, one roof over the other, and there's no open. They didn't open the roof, so when you get up there, you got no room. Well, I was okay, sort of going up, grabbing the wire, bringing it back. But boy, when I got back, I had to come down backwards. What a terrible thing. And there was one point where I had gloves on, but I hit my finger. And I got to tell you, if those words were in me that were in Peter, I would have expressed, and nobody would have heard it. You couldn't hear me up there, Larry. I mean, it was, you know, maybe I did. No, I didn't. I promise. But here is this guy, and he's Malchmus, man. He's laying on the ground, and his ear, you can imagine. I mean, I had blood for just one cut, blood all over my hands and like this. And I told you, I said, hey, I need some paper towel now. And she brings them out. And, you know, what I did was I just took the paper towel and squeezed, trying to get rid of the pain and trying to get rid of all that and stop the bleeding because you're supposed to do pressure. Can you imagine if you lose your whole ear? Can you imagine what that's like, knowing that your ear is probably flopped on the ground? And I just want you to picture it. I want you to picture what it's like, because I'm going to make a point here that I think is very important. First of all, Jesus is in control. How do you know that? Well, first of all, I told you all the scripture. Where are the soldiers? He renders them helpless. They're on the ground. What's the second thing he does? Well, look at what he says. Verse 11, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword in the sheath. He gives them orders. He gives them orders in verse 8. Look at what he says. I have told you I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go. Jesus is in control. He says, let them go. What's the third thing? He tells Peter to put up the sword. He's protecting them. Here's the Son of God getting ready to be arrested, getting ready to be taken to the cross. And who's in control of this whole situation? Jesus. God never loses control. And whatever comes in your life, God hasn't lost control. And you need to realize that. If you're going through something right now, God's still in control. God is still all-powerful. God's promises still hold true. Don't let the devil convince you that somehow God's lost control and God's impotent and God can help you. He can help you. He will help you. And He does help you. You have to recognize where the help is coming from. You have to recognize what it is. If you don't recognize what it is, you won't realize how good God is to you. And then when you don't realize how good God is to you, you won't remember how good God was to you, how good God will be to you. You'll forget the past. You'll think just in the present. And when you think only in the present, you forget the past. You don't have any hope for the future. You don't have any hope for the present. And listen, it becomes self-defeating, and you and I cannot live that way. We should not live that way. What's it take? We need to be focused on God. Who's in control? The day before the crucifixion. He's still in control. 2,000 years after the crucifixion, he's still in control. You say, well, look at everything going on in the world. What a terrible mess we're in. Listen, first of all, we're focused only on this country. We have a Western mindset. You know what the Bible says? Pray for the peace in Jerusalem. It never tells us to pray for the peace in America. Now, it's okay for you to do it. You want to pray for the peace in America? Pray for the peace in America. I'd rather have peace than war. I'd rather have a godly governmental institution than anything else. But you know what the Bible says? It says, pray for all those that are in authority that you may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Are you praying for those in authority? Pray for those in authority over the city, over the county, over the state, over the federal government. Over the world, really. You pray for God's will to be done, you'll be praying for the one over the world. Lord, we want your will done. God is not willing that any should perish. That's a good prayer. You want to pray for lost? Pray that God's will is done all the time. You come in contact with somebody and you're talking to them and you know for sure they're not saved. Pray that God's will is done in their life. So he does that. He renders the soldiers helpless. He gives them orders. He protects them. And you're not told here, but you are told in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. Well, no, that's not the one I'm looking for. You're told that he takes the ear and he touches the ear in Luke 22, verse 5. He touched his ear and healed him. It doesn't say he picked the ear up off the ground. It says he touched his ear and he healed him. He takes his hand away. The blood is stopped. The ear is intact and probably in place. You wonder what's on the ground. You wonder if he cut it off, is the ear still on the ground? And the guy's looking at the ear, and yet he can hear again. He's looking at the ear, and the blood is stopped. You wonder if when Jesus touched the ear and he healed him, if he took away all the blood. You don't know. I don't know. But do you realize that it's a testimony of what God can do? And I just imagine that when he touched the ear, all the blood was gone too. Because that's who he is. He can do anything. He's in control. He's in control of your life. You can be going through something in your life. You can be the most miserable person on earth. And you can be thinking, oh no, God doesn't love me. God doesn't care. God loves you. God cares. How do I know he loves you? Because he sent his son down here to die for your sins. That is the epitome of love. Why would God leave heaven's glory, come down here among his sinful creation, and then take our sin upon him, except through a love that we cannot even fathom? We cannot fathom the depth, the riches, the glory of it. We cannot fathom that love. I cannot fathom how great that love is. The Bible goes on. He says in verse 11, he says, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? This is where I want you to turn to Mark chapter 14. I want you to see this cup. I believe Mark chapter 14 and the corresponding verses like it. Where he's in that garden, and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 32. And they came to a place which is called Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I pray, while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. This is what Jesus is going through. And saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forth a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. If it were possible. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but that what thou wilt. He says, take away this cup from me. What is that cup? Revelation chapter 14. Look at Revelation chapter 14 for a definition of what that cup is. Revelation 14, 9, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in their forehead or in their hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, the presence of his holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Smoke of their torment ascendeth up, and it goes on from there. But notice it's called the cup of his indignation. You know what Jesus did not want God's the Father's indignation upon him. He said, if it be possible, take this cup, but not my will, but thine be done. Thank God he finished that sentence. You say, well, Jesus' prayer wasn't answered. Sure it was. He said, Father, do this, but not my will, but thine be done. And guess what? The will of the Father was done. So the prayer was answered. And that's written for us so that we can understand what Jesus went through. It's written for us so that we can understand the pain and the sorrow and the separation that was experienced there by the Son with the Father. So that we could experience that. It's written for us to understand that. The cup of God's indignation poured out upon the Son, the sinless Son of God. How much does He love you? Beyond comprehension. Beyond comprehension. If it possible, take this cup. What cup? The cup of God's indignation. He prays for that. And then He says, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? You see, it's another perspective. He says, listen, this cup, I'm going to drink the cup of God's indignation. I'm going to drink this cup. Why am I going to drink this cup? Because you need me to drink this cup. You do need Him to drink that cup. Because if He doesn't drink that cup, there is nothing else. There is no salvation. There is no relationship. There is no being indwelled by God. Because you can't be indwelled by God until your soul is cleaned up. You see, the moment salvation happens, your Bible says you're baptized into the body of Christ. You're made with a circumcision without hands. Your body of the sin of your flesh is cut away from your soul. So your sin never touches your soul again. And then in that soul, inside of you, He comes to indwell until the day of redemption when your body's redeemed. He can't do that without that cross. He can't do that without that cup of God's indignation. And He went through all that for you. He went through all that for me. There is nothing more precious than understanding what Jesus Christ did on that cross. What an amazing God. Verse 12. Then the band, the captain, the officers, the Jews took Jesus and bound Him and led Him away to Annas first, and for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which had counseled to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. One man should die for the people. Little did he know what he was saying. He had no idea. One man died for everybody, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, some of you have physical problems, and you wonder, and pray for Wesley and Debbie. I just thought about them as I was saying this. Debbie, you know, they're on their trip, you know, for another treatment. There are people that have ailments. And if the doctors aren't successful, we say they failed, right? Because maybe the person dies. And I'm not using that as the example, but maybe if somebody dies and they've gone to the doctor and they've gotten this treatment, and listen, we all die sooner or later, but wouldn't you say that the doctors failed in helping them? Do you know when Jesus died, just the opposite is true? I'm going to close on this verse. I want you to turn there. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And I want to read about what the Bible says and how the Bible describes Jesus' death different from any other death that you can ever imagine. Luke chapter 9, look at verse 27. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up unto a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. Isn't that a beautiful word? And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. We say to a doctor, well, if I don't get healed, you failed. But when we talk about Jesus, we talk about his decease that he accomplished. He accomplished it. Because without the death, there is no resurrection. Without the death, there is no perfect payment for your sin. He accomplished it. I want you to remember that. He accomplished it. When those soldiers came with their torches, their weapons, their lanterns, it's probably a scary sight for those fishermen, not knowing what was going to happen. But Jesus took control, didn't he? He said, let these go. He healed one of them. He took control. And then the Bible says that he accomplished what he came to earth to do. And on that cross, he said, it is finished. You know why it was finished? Nothing else had to happen for him to perform the will of God. Think about it. He's on the cross. They put him there. That had to happen. But when he gives up the ghost, he's going to give it up willingly. The Bible says he gave up the ghost. That's what the Bible says. He died. He's in control the whole time. So when you're looking at this or looking at your life or looking at anything in the world, I want you to realize that God did not lose control in any aspect, in any way. Don't lose sight of that, because the encouragement is, if he's in control 2,000 years ago, when the world would look at that and say, there's no way he's in control. We're given a story where time and time again, he renders the soldiers hopeless. He heals them. He gives them commands. He protects them. He says, put up your sword, Peter. He's protecting the soldiers from the very people that want to take the soldier's life after they came to take his life. And he's going to go with them and they're all going to go free. I mean, God's in control. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. If you don't remember anything else, you remember that the Lord is in control every single day. Let's all stand together. Oh, one more thing I meant to mention. Merle and I talked, and Jane wasn't doing real well. Merle was, and the next day he texted me and said, miracle of miracles, Jane, we're doing great right now. So he's just spending his time away, you know, that he's got to be alone. So pray for Merle and Jane, but I did get word. I ask him to text me every day. Remember what happened the first time he got COVID? He's in his 80s. You know, he texted me every day. One day he didn't text me. I said, Merle, I didn't hear from you. He said, I was out in the garden working. So Merle's probably in his garden. So pray for them also. I didn't mention them this morning and didn't need to mention that I did hear from him and he's doing well. And so is Jane, which is a real relief. Let's pray. Lord, you thank you for many blessings. Guide, lead, and direct in all things. I pray, Lord, that you'd have your will and your way in our lives. We just ask that you bless each and every person, Lord, that hears the sound of your word. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. With your head bowed and eyes closed, the music plays.